Turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We'll be reading the entire psalm and looking at prayer as a means of grace. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the great gift of your scriptures. You have given them to us. You have disseminated them across our land, and we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your spirit, that we might understand your word. We recognize that the Bible is not like any other book. It is the inspired word of God that comes from your very finger. And so we ask that you would be our teacher, anointing us so that we might comprehend the things that are freely given to us by God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the midst of the days in which we live, we need comfort. We need hope. We need a place of refuge. This psalm that we've just read, Psalm 91, is rightly regarded as one of the most poetic and beautiful psalms in the entire Psalter. Not only because of the language and the imagery that's used, but because of the need that it meets when we are in times of trouble. This psalm is a very comforting psalm, and it's one that is very precious to us in times of crisis and, in particular, times of judgment. We recognize that the outbreak of the coronavirus and the impositions from our state governments and federal government and the financial hardship that many are going through, that we live in a time of judgment. And though we are to use judgment as a time to repent, we also need to be comforted by the comforts of the gospel, and that's what this psalm gives to us. This psalm shows us the hope and the security of the Christian. It shows us that those who believe in God have a sure hope and a sure security that they can retreat to, but this hope and security is not a passive security. This promise of safety is not a promise that we accept as we read it in the scriptures and then have nothing else to do. The security that's offered to us in this psalm is a security that we have to reach out and grab through prayer. And it is through prayer as a means of grace that we enjoy the grace of this gospel, of this psalm. It is by prayer that we partake of the glories and the beauties and the comfort of this passage. Now, I've used this phrase, means of grace, and I realize even those who are members of good Reformed churches, this concept of the means of grace may be a new concept to you. It may be one that you were not trained in or raised with. And so it's helpful for us, before we look at this psalm, to have a good definition of what the means of grace are. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 88 tells us, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now you see from that definition is that the means of grace are things that the Lord uses to give us the benefits of salvation. The means of grace are the ordained tools that God has set up whereby He promises to meet with us and to commune with us. And this is really the heart of what the means of grace are. The means of grace are the porticos, so to speak, the porches where we go to meet with our Lord and commune with Him as the lover of our souls. Let me put it this way very simply. What makes the means of grace powerful is that through them we meet with the Lord. We commune with Him spiritually. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm in the means of grace of prayer. In particular, this psalm teaches us that in time of judgment, the Christian is delivered through prayer. In time of judgment, the Christian is delivered through prayer. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see prayer defined. In verses 5 through 13, we're going to see the benefits that we enjoy from prayer. And then in verses 14 and 16, we're going to see the hope of prayer. May seem like a simplistic message, but at times like this, we need to go back to the simple things we learned as children. And so we begin with prayer defined in verses 1 through 4. Now, before we get into the text of the psalm, I want to draw your attention to the broader context of the Psalter where this psalm appears. You'll know, I'm sure, that the psalm which comes right before this one is Psalm 90. And Psalm 90, we're told in the inspired title, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, just a side note here, when you read the Psalms, the titles are part of inspired scripture. In the Hebrew Bible, they are numbered as one of the verses. If the title is long enough, it will be numbered as the first verse of the psalm, like Psalm 51 in the Hebrew Bible. And so we pay attention to the titles to help us understand what the psalms mean and what they're teaching. Well, we learn about Psalm 90 that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And as you're aware, the famous verse of Psalm 90 is verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Then he goes on to talk about the miseries of this life that men endure. And then we come to Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is, as it were, God's answer to Moses' prayer. Psalm 90, the Lord is crying out to the Lord in prayer. And then in Psalm 91, the Lord answers him and shows him the glories and graces of prayer. And so these two psalms go together, and we can see that they are meant to be read together by verse 1 of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Here's the first thing we learn about prayer in verses 1 and 2. Prayer as a means of grace brings us into the presence of God. Prayer is that spiritual activity whereby we enter into God's presence. Notice how it's described here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is in response to Moses' prayer. Moses is praying, and then the Holy Spirit, as it were, answers him and says, you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You are abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And then in verse 2, the psalmist, whoever this is, gives us an example of prayer. Now, my version and yours as well probably says, I will say of the Lord. However, in Hebrew, this is probably better to translate it, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. And so in verse 2, we have an example of somebody praying in light of the promise in verse 1. Let me put it quite simply this way. Verse 1 teaches us that in prayer we dwell in God's presence. We enter into His presence. And then verse 2, in light of the promise, the psalmist says, I will say to the Lord, I will pray to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Now, this is one of the first lessons for us from prayer. When we go to prayer, the chief thing is that we spend time with God. The chief thing we should be seeking in prayer is to commune with our Father by faith and the power of the Spirit. That's what we're seeking in prayer. Prayer is not primarily a time for us to bring out our laundry list of requests. Prayer is not primarily a time for us to come with a list of needs, although He wants to hear those needs. But the primary thing that we look for in prayer is in verses 1 and 2. We come into His presence, into the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. And we come to Him to find Him, to seek Him. We don't pray primarily or even thinking that we can change God's plans, but we come to prayer to commune with Him. You remember that famous scene in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. The Lord has revealed to Abraham that He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham takes it upon himself to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he prays and says, Lord, if you can find 50 righteous, will you spare the city? And it goes back and forth. You know the story. Well, what's going on there is it's not as if Abraham can change God's mind about destroying a wicked city. But what we see is a picture of the Lord's patience, enjoying the fellowship of His servant. He's spending time with Abraham in prayer. We're given a more poignant picture of this in the book of Hebrews. When in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the author of Hebrews shows us the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, he tells us in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says the same thing in chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Psalm 91 uses this same imagery of coming into God's presence through prayer. This is how we come into the secret place of the Most High. is through prayer. And so in verse 2, the psalmist says, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Notice also in prayer the way that the psalmist approaches the Lord, what he says to the Lord, he confesses his faith. He confesses his confidence in the Lord. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge, my God, in Him I will trust. Do you pray this way? When you pray, do you confess your confidence to the Lord in prayer? Do you say to Him, You are my God. You are the one I have put my hope in. You are my confidence and my refuge. You are the one in whom I trust. Do you wrestle with Him in prayer the way the psalmist is doing here? Begin praying in this way. Prayer is further defined in verses 3 and 4 for us. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. In verses 1 and 2, we learned what prayer is, what the act of prayer is, what we seek in prayer. In verses 3 and 4, we learn about the power of prayer. What it is that makes prayer powerful is the power of God. It's God's ability to deliver us that makes prayer a means of grace. It is, as has often been said, it's not our faith that saves us, but the God in whom we place our faith. And so in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist teaches us that prayer delivers us because of the one we pray to. Look at what he says. He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. This is a great comfort in affliction, especially now. I know with the coronavirus, many of us are afraid of the virus itself, the perilous pestilence. Some of us also are probably afraid of government tyranny. And what are the plans of wicked governors? How are they going to use this to further tyrannize over the church in our country? What's going to happen? Many states have banned Christian worship publicly. There's many things we don't know that the wicked are planning against us. But that's why he tells us here, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. A fowler's snare is hidden. It's secret. The bird doesn't know it's there. And yet when we pray, God is able to deliver us even from the secret plots of the wicked. He says that he will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. At the end of verse 4, we learn that it is God's faithfulness which preserves us. It's God's faithfulness which keeps us from the destruction that's talked about here. It's God's faithfulness to his people that delivers us from all evils. It's not our steadfastness. And we give expression to that in prayer, just as verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so through prayer, we give expression that it is God who is our confidence. It is God who delivers us. Not we ourselves. Not our prudence. Not our immune systems. Not our own faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And what a great encouragement at times like this. Our faithfulness is as fragile as the world economy is right now. Our faithfulness is as uncertain as the progress of this disease. Our faithfulness is as sure and strong as a broken reed. Our faithfulness will not deliver us. God's faithfulness will. This is one of the things I think the Lord is teaching the West at this time and teaching the church through this judgment. All of our false confidence is being removed. Health, economy, the global economic system, the governments, science, the ability of our doctors to keep us healthy and free from harm at all times. All of these things are being removed so that the church would come back to this, trusting in God's faithfulness. But there's more here in verse 4, which is a great comfort to the Christian when he prays. Beginning of verse 4, he uses this very precious image. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. This is a common image used in the scriptures. It goes back to the Exodus. When the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, he says, I delivered you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. And the image, it's used in other places, Isaiah 40 as well, that the one who trusts in the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. Well, this Old Testament image pictures the Lord as a nurturing mother bird under whose wings Israel comes and trusts and is secure under the wings of Jehovah. It's a very tender image. If you've ever seen a chicken gather her chicks, a hen gather her little chickens under her wing to protect them, and they come in close, and they are confident, and they have no reason to fear because the mother hen is there protecting them with her own wings. This is the picture we're given of Jehovah. This is also the image that Christ uses in the Gospels when he pronounces woe upon Jerusalem, and then he weeps over Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. So Christ picks up this same image of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to express his love and care for Israel. This, by the way, is an indirect proof that Jesus is Jehovah, because the imagery of the feathers and the wings protecting Israel is an image that's only used of Jehovah. Christ uses the same image in the Gospels and says, how often I would have done this. And so we can hear the voice of our Savior here. We can hear the voice of Christ comforting us and encouraging us to come into his presence through prayer. Well, this is what prayer is. Coming into the Lord's presence, communing with him, abiding in his shadow, bringing our mind consciously to the realization that God is with me and he is my refuge. This is what prayer is. This is a time for you to pray. Are you fearful? It's because you're not praying. Are you worried? It's because you're not praying. This virus is a huge indictment on the American church, because there are so many Christians who heard about this virus and have run in the path of fear. We run in the path of fear because we do not pray. We are not people of prayer in this land. That's why we have been consumed with fear. But the Lord gives us more grace. He invites us again through this psalm. Come into his presence. Come to me like the chicks come to their mother hen. He's a gentle and compassionate Savior. He knows our temptations. And so we can go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. Well, what is the grace that we need to find? What are the benefits of prayer? We see that in verses 5 through 13. Psalm 91, verse 5, he speaks now about the benefits of prayer. And in verses 5 through 8, we have present benefits. Benefits for right now when we are praying. And in verses 9 through 13, we have future benefits. Benefits that are ours in the future. Verses 5 through 8, the great benefit of prayer is that you are delivered from fear. This is the heart of the benefits of prayer. Notice what he says. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lies waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, or 10,000 at your right hand, or 150,000 across the world, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. In this section, really the thing that we're delivered from is fear. It's verse 5. You shall not be afraid of terror by night. And this is really the heart of what makes God's judgments terrible. This is what makes God's punishments for sin true judgments. Not primarily that our body suffers, or even our bank accounts suffer, or even our governments and society suffers. It's when God's judgments come to people, and when the judgments come, it puts fear in their hearts. That is what it means to be judged by God. But for the Christian who has God as his refuge, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Christian whose sins have been covered by the blood, God's judgments bring no fear. We need not be afraid of his judgments because sin has been taken away. This is what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is speaking about our victory over death. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" What Paul is boasting in here is that death, the ultimate expression of God's judgment, going all the way back to the garden, has no sting for the Christian. Why does it have no sting? Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his mediation, Christians need not fear the judgments of God. As it says in Psalm 91, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night." This is one of the benefits of prayer. This is one of the things that we gain from being in prayer. Have you ever known a brother or sister and they seem to be fearless? They seem to be able to talk to anybody about Christ, or they seem to be joyful in tribulation. They seem to be suffering calamities in their personal lives, but they don't have any fear. They seem to be almost angelic in their confidence. I guarantee you they are people of prayer. That kind of confidence, that kind of courage in the face of calamity comes from prayer. And here's a great encouragement to us. Anybody who believes in Christ can have this kind of confidence. Anybody who trusts in Christ and gives themselves to prayer can be delivered from fear right now. You do not have to live in fear. You do not have to live cowering and worrying and anxious about the future. God holds this out to you in prayer as you come into His presence. And let me just say this again, because I think, especially in the Reformed world, we misunderstand the means of grace. We tend to think about the means of grace as meritorious things that we do. If I read the Bible enough, if I pray enough, if I partake of the sacraments enough, I will earn the blessings that are held out. That's not how the means of grace work. The means of grace are not meritorious. The means of grace are the way in which God will bless you as you use them because of His free grace in Christ. Think about it this way. We all need to drink water to live. The way in which we drink water is by putting it into a cup and bringing the cup to our mouth. That's what means of grace is. The means of grace is the cup. God has filled it with the water of salvation, and now He tells us, take the cup and put it to your mouth and drink the water of life freely. There is no merit in that. That's just the way things work. That's just the way it is. And that's what prayer is. And so this fear is the current benefit that we obtain from prayer. The deliverance from fear is one of the benefits we enjoy right now. And then he goes on in this section to talk about the forms in which God's judgment comes to us. Arrows, pestilence, destruction. These are all the outward forms of judgments. But at the heart of judgment is this fear. For the Christian, we are delivered from fear through prayer. Now we know he's talking about judgment because he says in verses 7 and 8, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. We know that the psalmist is writing about judgment because he's talking about the reward of the wicked. And so in this time of judgment, the Christian, though he lives in a society that's being judged, will look and see the wicked rewarded, but it shall not come near to him. It shall not touch him. In verse 7, the word "it" in Hebrew refers back to the terror by night. And so we need to learn two things here. The first is that this is a time of judgment. Look at the media, look at your neighbors and friends, look at your family members who don't know the Lord, and look at the fear in their speech. Look at the way fear has overcome almost the entire world. This is a judgment upon the wicked for their wickedness. This is a judgment that God has imposed on a secular world that is trying to forget Him. And they're receiving their just punishments. Fear at God's arrows. What about those of us in the church who have been afraid? We need to be rebuked by this. Fear is not the lifestyle of the Christian. The Christian has no reason to fear. Now, I realize that's easier said than done, but you need to search your heart. If you are a fearful person, if you are afraid of the terror by night, you need to ask yourself some serious questions. The first of which is, do you pray? Now, I suspect most of us don't pray as we ought. We're too distracted. We're too distracted with screens. We're too distracted with all of the other things we fill our lives with. And so we don't pray. Well, we don't pray, and then we become slaves of fear. The Lord reminds us in this psalm, and He encourages us, as a mother hen gathers her chicks and calls them to herself, pray unto the Lord. Pray unto Him and seek Him through prayer, and you will be delivered from fear. Well, not only do we have present benefits, we also have future benefits, verses 9 through 13. And notice that all of these benefits that the psalmist writes about are future-looking, they're forward-looking. Verse 9 colors the whole thing. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. This again harkens back to Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Because you have put your confidence in the Lord, and because you pray unto Him, because you make Him your dwelling place, because you resort to prayer, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, gives us again the way to understand the rest of this passage. You know, one of the things that we have to keep in mind in reading the scriptures, especially a scripture like this one, which is talking about communing with the invisible God through prayer. It's talking about the intimate union of the soul with Christ, which is a high spiritual mystery, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. We have to keep in mind that when the scriptures talk about these things, the scriptures have to use images that we understand. The glory of the spiritual realm, the glory that is there when we commune with Christ in prayer by the power of the Spirit, that glory is a glory we cannot handle with our physical eyes. It would undo us to have even a small picture of the glory of the invisible God. But to express these glories, the Scriptures uses these tangible images. And the first thing that's described in verse 10 is that no evil shall befall you. Christian, this is a time where many of us are having to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. The psalm says here in verse 10, no evil shall befall you. You may be asking, well, what if my child dies? That's not evil. What if I lose my job? Still is not evil. What if my government imposes even harsher tyranny upon me, my family, and the church? It's not evil. There is no evil that can befall you, because evil comes upon those whose sins are not forgiven. This again goes back to 1 Corinthians 15. The reason that no evil falls upon you, the reason that whatever happens in your life is not evil, is because all of it comes from the Lord Most High, who is your dwelling place. It comes from the Almighty, under whose shadow you've come to trust. It comes from your Heavenly Father, who, like a loving bird, has gathered you into His church and is watching over you. And so whatever He sends to you comes from His love, comes from His care for you. And so it is therefore not evil. Now we need to learn a lesson here. The Lord does send calamities to His people. But the question is, why does He do this? Well, He does this, as the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 12, to chasten us and to train us. He sends outward evils, not to inflict pain upon us, but to make us wiser unto salvation. And that's why He says a little further on in verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways, to direct you in all of your paths, to keep you on the straight and narrow. This is not a blanket promise that if you believe in God, nothing bad will happen in your life. That's not what's being promised here. What's being promised here is that through faith in Jehovah, everything that happens in your life is for your good. Nothing that happens in your life is for your destruction. Nothing that comes upon you is meant to destroy you, but it's meant to build you up and strengthen you in your faith. This is one of the benefits we have from prayer. Now, some of you who are knowledgeable in the scriptures will recognize that verse 12 and verse 11 and 12 are the verses that Satan quotes when he's tempting our Lord in the wilderness. And so if you look to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. His second temptation is in verse 5. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now, what's missing from what Satan says to Christ? What is missing from Satan's quotation of Psalm 91? Well, it's this little phrase, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Satan omits that little phrase because, as Satan always does, he wants to twist the truth of the scriptures. He wants to twist what God has said and use it for a wicked purpose. This is one of the ways that Satan deceives. And this is one of the ways he's going about deceiving right now. There are many who will quote Scripture out of context. They'll quote Scripture halfway. They will omit a key passage of a Scripture quotation and make it seem like it's saying something that it's not. That's what Satan does with this passage with our Lord. But as you know, the Lord responds to him and says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so we learn, as I said a little while ago, these are not promises that are given to us to tell us nothing bad will ever happen. Nor are they promises given to us to say that we can throw caution to the wind, that we can just let go and let God, as they say. That's not what these promises mean. But these promises mean that as you trust in the Lord, as you walk in your way, in the ways of righteousness, He will defend you. He will protect you from evil, and He will deliver you through His angels. Notice also the Lord promises many angels, not just one. He promises plural angels that will keep charge over you and to keep you in all your ways. This is one of those verses that brings us up into the third heaven of the benefits of Christ. Elijah, when he was in the city and was surrounded by the army, prayed that his servant would be able to see, because Elijah said to his servant, "There are more with us than there are with the Assyrians." And the servant said, "Well, what do you mean?" And then Elisha prays and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant, his eyes were opened, and he was able to see a vast multitude of angels surrounding the city and protecting God's people. He was able to see what was true the whole time, but God opened his eyes to see the spiritual reality. This is true in your life, Christian. In your walk, as you go day by day, there are armies of angels, legions of angels, surrounding you and protecting you and your covenant family, protecting your congregation, and fighting off enemies that you'll never know about. They are defending you from the demons and Satan's plots, and we may never know the total number of the ways they've defended us. God gives his people a whole army of angels to protect them. Have you ever been driving, and you're driving along, maybe you're tired, maybe you're just being lazy and not paying attention? It happens. Maybe you're distracted with something, a kid in the back seat, or your phone, and you're driving along, and then for some reason, all of a sudden, you come within a razor's edge of a major accident, but for some reason, you snap to and you're able to stop the car or steer out of the way. That more than likely is an angel that's protecting you. That's an angel that is keeping you out of harm's way. But their primary activity is to deliver us from Satan's devices. And then finally, in verse 13 of this section, the future benefits: you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Ultimately, it is the praying church, the people of God who go to God in prayer, that defeat Satan. Those are the ones that will defeat the kingdom of Satan in future. And so we, at this time, with the coronavirus outbreak and the growing tyranny and the state of the church, such as it is today, if we would have the victory, we must be men of prayer. We must be women of prayer. We must pray over our children. We must pray over our congregations so that we can tread on the lion and the cobra. And so in verses 1 through 4, we've seen prayer defined. In verses 5 through 13, we've seen both the present and future benefits of prayer. And now in verses 14 through 16, we see the hope of prayer. And this is incredible. Just to comment on the language of this psalm and the way the poetry is written. You see that at the beginning of the psalm, it's the psalmist speaking, and then he says, "I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my trust." And then it continues, and it's as if there's another speaker that comes in verse 5 that's encouraging the psalmist. And then the speakers go back and forth. And then in verse 14, the Lord shows up. It's almost as if the psalmist at the beginning of the prayer says, "Lord, you are my confidence. You are my trust." And then the Lord, in prayer, answers him, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name." This is the hope of prayer, that God will be our deliverer. Notice how the Lord highly regards prayer: because he has set his love upon me. One of the reasons that you don't pray the way that you should is because you don't love the Lord the way you think you do. This is plain and simple. That's why we don't pray, because we don't love the Lord. Those that we love, we spend time with. We seek them out. We go to them. We talk with them. We want to commune with them. Not for any benefit that we get, but because we enjoy their company. How much more should the Christian love the Lord? The Lord says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." Let me encourage you. Remember your first love. Return again to the Lord that you once loved and you once desired to commune with. Return to him and love him through prayer. Notice also that in prayer, we are set on high because he has known my name. Prayer is, as it were, the way that we enter heaven. We ascend through prayer like the angels in Jacob's dream. We ascend through the ladder up into heaven, and we enjoy God's presence, and we commune and fellowship with Him. Paul uses this same image in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about the resurrection of Christ and our union with Him, and that in Christ we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Because of His resurrection and ascension, we are resurrected and ascended with Him because we have known His name, because we have trusted in Jehovah and called upon Him in prayer. And now verse 15, he becomes even more explicit. This is really why the whole psalm is about prayer. Look at verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Now pay attention to what verse 15 is saying. It's about prayer. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Now in Hebrew, the second line, I will be with him in trouble. The word will be is not written in the Hebrew. That's why your Bible probably has it italicized. It's not originally in the Hebrew. We add it in English to make it more clear. But I think the Hebrew, the way it's written, is even more comforting. So if we read it the way Hebrew says it, it simply says, I with him in trouble. I with him in trouble through prayer. He calls upon me. I answer him, I with him in trouble. This is the heart of communion with God through prayer. In the midst of our troubles, he comes and is with us. Samuel Rutherford is highly regarded as a Reformed theologian, and his letters are highly regarded as pieces of practical piety. I encourage you to read them, and one of the things that you'll see in Samuel Rutherford's letters is that he's always writing about and talking about getting at Christ. He's always concerned about being with the Lord in the midst of his trials. And he'll even say things like, even though these trials are hard and they're painful, I know that they are good because I know that they bring me closer to Christ. Ultimately, this is what the Christian wants. Come hell or high water, to be with Christ makes all of it worth it. To have this promise, I with him in trouble, to know that Jehovah is with us through prayer, that is our deliverance. That's why all of the tyranny of man, all of the plagues of this life, all of the death and poverty and fire can never destroy the church. Because the church is not based on outward prosperity. The church is based on this secret communion with God. Because he is with us in trouble, no one can defeat us. And then, verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This, quite simply, is the resurrection of Christ. With long life, I will satisfy him. Well, what is long life? Eternal life. Life that extends forever. Life that will never be ceased. And I will show him my salvation. Who is the salvation of Jehovah? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate ratification, the ultimate act of God's salvation is the resurrection of Christ. Because all the way up to the resurrection, there was still doubt. Is this really the Messiah? Is he really who he claimed to be? Is the promises of God something we can trust in? And then he rose from the dead. And then the tomb was empty. And then the Lord defeated death, and that is ultimately the salvation of Jehovah. And so the hope that we have in prayer is that God will meet with us, that God is with us in trouble, and ultimately, we will dwell with him forever. Even as David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for prayer. Teach us how to pray. Teach us the spiritual nature of prayer, that it is not an intellectual exercise, but it is a bringing of our soul into your presence, communing with you and pouring out our hearts in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And meet us, satisfy our desire to commune with you and to be delivered from our fears, to be delivered from the plots of the wicked, and in this life to have confidence that cannot be shaken. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.